Imagine if you were on an archaeological dig of some sort, or at least in a moldy, musty basement somewhere over in England, and you came across a 17th century newspaper, and you opened it up and you found a drawing. And there's this drawing of the queen. You know it's the queen because she has a crown on her head, and she's having a really good time riding someone who I think might be the king, but it's hard to tell because he's shaped like a bicycle. He's obviously not having a lot of fun. And then over in the corner, there's another military-ish looking person who is riding a non-human bike, and he's shouting something at this queen and king. And then you turn the page, and there's another drawing, and it's a creepy man head in children's pajamas, and he's doing math. And in some way, this math is related to a ring, and he's being supervised by a rather heavy-set man who looks like a chicken, and there are bills on the wall, and the heavy-set man who looks like a chicken is apparently some sort of modern person by those standards, and he's trying to stop something. You're not really sure what it is. Now, if you were a 16th or 17th century person, and you came across those drawings, it would be, well, for you, fairly simple after a few moments' reflection to understand what they were trying to say. But for you now, several hundred years later, you have a very difficult idea of what it is they're trying to say. You would have a hard time interpreting those political cartoons. And then imagine 500 years from now, somebody is doing an archaeological dig in an area that used to be known as Tennessee, and they're digging around and they find a newspaper from November of 2016. In this paper, they open it up, and there's a drawing. And it's a drawing of an elephant who is stomping on the head of a donkey in the middle of a city. And they might reasonably conclude that, well, it's obvious that 21st century American cities were having a serious animal problem. They were run rampant with animals, and they would violently war against one another. Or, of course, if you have just a few moments to reflect, you might know that it means that, well, the Republicans trounced the Democrats in the elections in Tennessee. Well, they thought that their warring animal theory was immediately obvious. You can just look at the picture and see that that's what the problem was. Where we, being from this time, we know that that's not what that picture means. Now, this is the kind of stuff I think we need to keep in mind when we open our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have to keep in mind that what we read, on one hand, may seem immediately obvious to us what this passage means. There's no question about it. And there are many in the church that have simply gone at face value of what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 means. Like, well, this is what they did. This is what we also must do. But in order to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've got to understand something about the culture. We've got to understand something about what's going on in Corinth at the time that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was written. And if we keep those things in mind, then it helps us understand better, well, what then are we supposed to understand, or what are we supposed to take for the church today from this passage? Let's go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And before we read it, I want to remind you that we've looked at the first couple of verses and we've seen the presentation of the principles here upon which the rest of the chapter, and really the next couple of chapters, are founded. And we saw those in verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, we saw that there is a principle that we maintain tradition. Not tradition for the sake of doing things the way we've always done them, but tradition in the sense of maintaining biblical teaching. We hold on to biblical teaching in the same way that the infantry would hold on to the fort. We hold on to it. We don't surrender biblical teaching. And then the second principle we saw in verse 3, ultimately that principle is the priority of the glory of God. We are under authority. And there is a biblical authority structure in the church, and that directly shines upon and reveals and impacts our understanding of the glory of God. Now, we saw those two principles, and we're going to see those principles fleshed out a little bit and a couple more examples that Paul's going to give us. What do these principles look like in the church, particularly in the church of Paul's day? He's going to draw some examples from his own day. He's already done this for us in chapters 8 and chapter 10. Paul is talking about the principle of Christian liberty, and to get us to understand it, he draws on the hot button issue of his day. And the hot button issue of the day in Paul's time was, should Christians eat meat that is sacrificed to idols? We don't struggle with that issue anymore, but we still apply the principle that Paul talks about there in Christian liberty. But now these principles, the principles of verses 2 and 3, are going to apply to issues of his day. The dress and the posture of the man and the woman as they participate together in the worship of God. So let's look at these principles as he applies them to a particular cultural practice of his day, and then see how they might apply to our day as well. We'll go ahead and read verses 5 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if man wears long hair, is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, which in its application is a couple thousand years removed from us, that we might understand it, and that we might know how we can give you glory as we worship you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we saw the presentation of these principles in verses 2 and 3. Today we'll look at the implication then of these principles in the life of the church, Paul's justification for those principles, then the clarification of the principles, then the outcome of these principles and the execution of them. What do they look like in the church today? Let's look at the implication now of the principles of verses 2 and 3. I think I neglected to read verse 4 as we started, so I'll read it now. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, if you want to understand the rest of what Paul's talking about down to verse 16, we need to understand what's going on here in verse 4. We're talking about two activities in the church, two activities that are in view here, and they help us understand that Paul is talking about the context of the church's worship. And the two activities are praying and prophesying. And it's clear that both men and women engaged in praying and prophesying in the activity of the church in Corinth. Women could pray and prophesy. Now, interestingly, in verse 14, he'll say women should be silent in the church. And how could he say that if here they're supposed to pray and prophesy? We'll get to that when we get to chapter 14, but there is some distinction. But nevertheless, there are these two activities that are taking place. The first one is prayer. We know something about prayer. A prayer is from us directed to God and to God alone. And the parts of prayer being the confession of our sin, praising God for what he's done for us, and then the presenting of our requests to the Lord. Now, that's prayer. We understand that, I think, or at least we've seen it in the past, even if we don't practice it as much as we ought to. But then there's prophesying. That might be a little more difficult to understand. What does he mean by prophesying here in the church in Corinth? And this is something that we'll visit again in a couple of chapters. But for now, we need to understand something about it to understand what's going on here. But prophesying, whereas prayer is directed from the people to God, prophecy was a message from God to the people. And it was a particular gift that God gave for a particular time to be used in a particular way. And there's a couple of things that we need to know about prophecy or the office of a prophet. The prophet wasn't just some guy who was really good at telling the future. But to prophesy meant to speak with the help of divine inspiration, to speak from God to the people. And at Pentecost, we see it. The disciples, they prophesied. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that prophesying is the work of the Holy Spirit as it takes place. And we see it take place in Acts chapter 11 and
And in Acts chapter 21, God speaks inspired words through a human agent so those words could be believed and have authority. In the last part of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says that when a revelation comes to a man or to a woman as well, and we see that in Acts 21, where Philip's four daughters prophesied, they are able to prophesy as they receive revelation from the Spirit of God. Now, we're going to learn later that this mode of revelation has ceased. One of the things we'll explore when we get there is that God gave offices to the church. We read about them in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. But not all of those offices were perpetual offices. These aren't offices that the church will see in perpetuity until Christ comes again. In fact, earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God." And that household of God that he is building now was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ himself was the chief cornerstone. That function of the prophetic office was for the foundational aspect of the church. That foundation having been laid, the word of God having been completed, then those offices cease. And Hebrews gives us some understanding of this when it begins by saying, in times past, God spoke to the prophets and to the fathers by the prophets. The purpose of the prophetic office is displaced as the word of God is being written. Because the reason for these revelations, these prophecies, was for the writing of Scripture and the provision of authentic words from God, authoritative words from God that the people could receive until such time as the Bible was complete. And now we have that authoritative word. So we know that prophecy, revelation, tongues speaking, always in a known language, by the way, it was never gibberish. It was always translated and translatable. It was revelation from God himself. And some charismatics today will speak of non-authoritative revelation. But if it was revelation, then it was authoritative. It was authentic. It was infallible. That's why Paul tells the believers in Thessalonica, test the spirits. Test everything, in fact. That's why John calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. He doesn't reveal anything that is erroneous. No error comes from the Spirit. Now, why all this stuff about prophecy? Well, because Paul mentions this here in verse 4, and that's part of what's coming next. In order to answer the looming question that I know you've all been waiting for as we've moved our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, should women wear head coverings to church? And you may know that there are not a few Bible-believing, God-fearing, well-meaning churches and women in those churches who will believe they must wear hats to church. Not because it's fashionable, although it may become that after a while, but because they're convinced that this passage teaches that a woman should have her head covered in church. But is that what Paul is teaching? Is the point of this passage that a woman should wear a hat to church? Is it even a secondary command, is how we're to understand it? Well, first of all, we can't get around the fact that Paul is talking here about a veil or a head covering. I've heard some try to explain this by saying, well, the woman's hair is her head covering. That's what Paul is saying. And he makes some allusion to something like that near the end of the chapter, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the hair at this point. And you can't really maintain that exegetically. It really is talking about a woman wearing a head covering of some sort, maybe like an Amish cap or a Mennonite devotional head covering, or perhaps more likely a veil like a wedding, something completely to hide the face. But neither can we get around the fact that the cultural differences, not to mention dress styles, between Paul's day and our own day are so vast that it is nearly impossible, I think, for 21st century believers from West Tennessee to imagine ourselves seated in a first century church in the middle of the Roman Empire. And if we try to amputate those overarching principles from verses 2 and 3, if we cut them off from the rest of this passage and try to force this passage to prescribe a certain wardrobe requirement, then we're really missing the whole point of it. We're impoverishing ourselves of the purpose of this passage. So here's the short version of it. You might have already guessed this. I don't think women are required to wear head coverings like they did in Paul's day, any more than men are required to wear togas like they did in Paul's day, and I'm sure you're grateful for that. But we are required to do that. We are required to make sure that the cultural movements of dress and conduct or any other behavior do not take away from the glory and the worship of God. So if any passage, but I think particularly here, it's extremely important that we try to grasp the context or the setting of this passage. So let's read again verse 4 and then try to look at that setting. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, when Paul says a man dishonors his head if he has something on his head while he's praying or prophesying, he's referring to local Corinthian custom. The phrase "with his head covered" literally means something down from the head, and it's usually taken to refer to a veil. And you might, boys and girls, if it's dark out and the thunderstorm comes and you're scared, and sometimes as adults you do this too, if it's a particularly bad storm, and the lightning comes and the thunder booms and you pull your covers up over your head. You hide underneath your covers because they will save you from a lightning strike. And that's kind of the idea here. Their head's completely covered over. And Paul's referring to the Roman custom of men who worshipped pagan deities. And as they would do that, they would go into the pagan temples, they would bow down, and they would pull their togas over their head as they worshipped. And Paul is saying, we don't imitate the worship of pagan gods in the Church of Jesus Christ. And you can imagine that men who were saved out of the pagan culture, who all of their lives had worshipped by pulling their togas over their head, when they came into church and they worshipped the one true God, naturally thought, well, if I'm supposed to offer him true worship, then I need to pull my toga over my head. And Paul's saying, don't. Don't do that. And he'll give a theological reason why later. We'll see the justification for that a little bit later. And it tells us right away, though, that these instructions regarding head coverings were not universal moral principles, but they were instructions for the culture in which they lived. And the same thing with women. Look at verse 5. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Now, in Paul's day, there were numerous symbols that were used to signify that women were the property of men, that the role of the woman was subordinate to that of the man. And usually, the symbol, most often, perhaps, was in the form of a head covering, a veil of some sort. And that seems to be the case, particularly in Corinth, that there's a veil by which they would cover their heads, cover their faces. And perhaps in more recent days, we've got a little more of a grasp of what that idea might be like than we've had 20 years ago, as it's not today entirely uncommon to see a woman who is veiled in public. And of course, there are vast cultural differences between the practice of Islam and the practice of Jewish custom, but there's still some basic connection there. She doesn't want to be seen. Her veil signifies that I won't expose myself to someone else. I don't want to be noticed by other men, at least in that way. And there were, however, feminist movements in the Roman Empire. And there were women who would take off their veils and they would cut their hair so they could look like men, much as in our own day. Think of the 60s. Only instead of the 1960s, this is the AD 0060. Still this liberating sort of movement. And some of these women wanted to be treated exactly like men, and so they attacked marriage and they attacked the rearing of children as unjust restrictions of our rights. And they asserted their independence. And how did they do it? Well, they would leave their husbands. They would leave their homes. They would refuse to care for their children. They would live with other men. They would take off their veils and they would discard all sorts of and all signs of femininity. They would cut their hair. And some of them, when they were caught and brought back to shame them, then the men would have their hair shaved. They were signs that they were prostitutes and adulterers. So those caught would often then have their heads shaved. Now, it's likely that some of the believers in Corinth, I know you'll be shocked by this, but some of the believers in Corinth Do you know that they were influenced by their culture? Could you imagine a church that's influenced by their culture? Well, that's true in Corinth. And some of the women, as a sign of independence then, would come into the church and wouldn't cover their heads. They'd come in and they would worship and they would want to carry their cultural statements into worship with them. And Paul is saying, cover your head. And in verse 5 and 6, if you don't cover your head, you might as well shave it, like a prostitute would do. Because in worship, if you're trying to make these cultural statements, they're not only inappropriate, they're also detracting from the gospel. They're taking away from the glory of God. So in the culture of first century Corinth, wearing a head covering while ministering or worshiping was a woman's way of stating her devotion and submission to her husband and of demonstrating her commitment to God. She's saying, I'm not one of those women out there. I'm here to glorify the Lord. Now, Paul's not insisting the Corinthian women had to go around town wearing a veil, but that while they were prophesying or praying in worship, they needed to do that. Why? They needed to show evidence of the fact that while they were receiving revelation from God, they were still under the submission of and under the headship of their husbands. So Paul's point in verses 4 and 5 is that whenever men and women pray or prophesy, they should do so with the right distinction, the proper distinction between male and female, with the proper recognition of the principles of verses 2 and 3. Every man should speak to or for the Lord clearly as a man, his head uncovered, not like the pagan worshipers. Every woman should speak to or for the Lord with her head covered, so she wouldn't look like one of those women in society who bristled under the authority of their husbands. God does not want the distinctions between the man and the woman and between the church and the culture to be blurred. Paul's concern is that a woman look and act like a woman, a man look and act like a man, the church look and act like the church. Why? Because we are a living, walking, talking gospel. He'll make that statement a little bit later in the Lord's Supper. In participating together in the Lord's Supper, this is all in the context of that, you are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the distinctions of masculinity and femininity can be a testimony to the gospel, the same way an ordered household can be a testimony to the gospel. Now, Paul, and we'll see this a little bit later as well, Paul here is not talking about particular details, but he is concerned with the principle. He's not saying that a woman should never wear a pair of slacks or a man should never wear a kilt. Remember, in Paul's day, some of the men went around wearing robes. I doubt Paul would appreciate that if that were to happen in our church today. But his principle is this: maintain the distinction of the church. Maintain the distinction between male and female in the church. To keep first priority in the church the biblical principles, the tradition, the doctrine of the church, and recognize the authority structure of the church that culminates in the glory of God. Now, what's his justification for saying this? We see this from verses 7 through 10. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So verse 7, and remember, in the context of Paul, and we looked a little bit at this last week, we'll see it again today, Paul's thinking back to creation. He's thinking back to the created order. Man was created in the moral, mental, spiritual image of God. He was created with true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And he begins to be restored in these things in Jesus Christ at salvation. So man is the glory of God because man shows forth the glory of God as nothing else in creation does. Man bears the glory of the image of God. We see that in Psalm 8. You've made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. And so when you receive a revelation from God and you prophesy, you shouldn't cover the glory of God. You shouldn't cover your head. That's the glory of God shining through you as a man made in his image. And of course, we know that's not saying the woman is not created in the image of God. We know the woman is created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 tells us, male and female made in his image. But Paul's point is illustrative here. Here's why you don't cover your head. And then he's continuing to think of creation. Eve was not made from the dust of the ground. She was made from man. And so verse 7 we read, woman is the glory of man, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. So Paul is saying that the woman's relationship to the man isn't the same as the man's relationship to God. The woman reflects the glory of man, who reflects the glory of God. The woman has a place of her own. Paul calls the woman the glory of the man. She's man's completer. She is what God brought forth to complete his creation. And then he called it very good. So the woman was not only created from man, but for man. Verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for the man. And we'll see more on that in a moment. But the point is that man shows how magnificent a creature God can create from the dust. And the woman shows how magnificent a creature God can create from a man. And we saw this principle in verse 3. There is an unbroken link between the wife, the husband, and Christ and God. And this language doesn't take away from the glory of the woman, but particularly when considered in Paul's day, it establishes the glory of the woman. There's not a single head of household in Rome who would in his right mind ever agree with a principle like this. And then he goes on to say, that is why a wife ought to have the symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. So Paul's saying, men and women are both concerned with giving God glory. And the glory of God should not be veiled in worship. So man who is the glory of God should not veil his head in worship. But the glory of man should be veiled in worship, and so the woman who is the glory of man should be veiled in worship. And Paul is saying that is why the woman ought to have the symbol of authority on her head. Now, what's the symbol of authority? Well, it's the head covering, of course, but what does Paul mean by that? Well, the word symbol of authority is one word, and it simply means authority. It means rightful power. Now, notice what Paul isn't saying. Paul is not saying that the veil symbolizes man's authority over the woman, but he is saying that the veil holds authority. The veil, the head covering, was the woman's authority or her right to pray and prophesy. The head covering was her authority. It showed that she was concerned with the glory of God. She reflected the glory of her husband, who is the glory of God. That she's not one of those women in broader Roman culture that said, I'm not under the authority of my husband. And all of this, the last part of verse 10 tells us, because of the angels. Everything seems to be moving quite nicely until Paul gets to this, because of the angels. And it seems to appear out of nowhere. But I think what he's doing now, he's directing the focal point of worship. The basic meaning of the word angel is messenger. God's ministering angels who had one supreme characteristic. And it was total and immediate obedience to God. I think what Paul's saying here is there is a hierarchy in the angelic order. The angels are the supreme example of proper order, proper worship, a creaturely subordination to God. In Hebrews 1 and 2 focus on Christ's superiority over the angels, how they willingly serve him. And the messengers of God's people are the protectors of his church. They serve in the church. They were present at creation. They were witnesses to God's work in creation. Jewish law taught that the angels were guardians of the created order. They were witnesses of God's unique design for man and woman. And it's proper for a woman to cover her head, Paul says, as a picture of her authority as the message comes from God because of the angels. The proper order of authority, the visible expression in our worship in the church, is a reflection of the invisible order of angelic worship. Now, this is the sense in which Paul is placing the worship of the church in the heavenly places. So we see the implication of the principle, okay? Verses 2 and 3, we dress appropriately in worship. We don't try to reflect our attitudes about our culture or make statements about our position or our rebellion against our position. But our entire focus is to reflect the glory of God. We saw the justification for this principle in verses 7 through 10. That what we do in the church is a reflection of heavenly worship. Earthly politic, as it were, has no place in the worship of the church. Our conduct in worship is to be a reflection of the heavenly culture and not the earthly. Now, lest anyone think that the principles that Paul's given us now somehow creates an inequality between men and women in the church, he provides this clarification in verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. So the woman is not intellectually, morally, spiritually, or functionally inferior. She is unique from him. Again, Paul has creation in mind. God took the rib from Adam and formed Eve, so she is from him, where Adam is from the dust of the ground. Then she is to him. God presented the woman to Adam in the divine wedding ceremony. And she is for him, the woman for the man, as Genesis tells us. Eve was Adam's helper, corresponding to him in every way. So the woman is not independent of the man, but neither is the man independent of the woman in the Lord. Now this is groundbreaking information for Romans and for Jews and for many today even. Men and women today are both encouraged. Be independent. Why do you have to ask your wife? What she doesn't know won't hurt her. Or perhaps you women are used to hearing from the salesperson, you have to check with your husband. Why do you have to check with your husband? Just sign here. Don't you make your own decisions? And in Greek and Roman culture, most women were little more than slaves. They were the possession of their husband. They could be traded at will. And it was largely because of this inhumane treatment that these movements among women, the feminist movements, if you would, in the ancient Roman Empire, were initiated. In many Jewish communities, the women's situation wasn't much better. Divorce had become easy, commonplace. But it was always initiated by the man. He's the one who had the right to do it. Jewish women weren't even counted in synagogue worship. They were unimportant. They were supposed to be used and often abused. Christianity gave women a new significance. And Paul says in verse 12, "For as the woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman. And all things are from God." And this is a verse that's in parallel. It's virtually repeating the same point again in a different way. At creation, the woman was made from the man, but ever since, the man's been made from the woman. And what's Paul doing? He's, again, highlighting the significance and the distinction of these roles. One writer put it this way. In marriage, most men cannot be faithful to the Lord unless they are willingly and lovingly dependent on the wife he has given them. In the Lord's work, married men cannot be faithful to him unless they are dependent on the woman he has given responsibility for in the home. These are perfect complements. One, the leader, the head, and the provider. The other, the helper, the supporter, and the companion. And all of this, says Paul at the end of verse 12, is from God. In verse 11, we read that it is in the Lord. In verse 12, we read it is from God. And both of these phrases are pointing us in the direction of the new creation. You see what Paul's doing? Paul's reasoning from old creation to new creation. In Christ, all believers, male and female, are in the Lord. They are alike together in Christ. In his work, women are just as important as men, and vice versa. Their roles are different, and their functions are different, but they're not spiritually or significantly different. Men and women are complementary in every way in life, but particularly in the Lord's work, they function together as a divinely ordained team. They serve each other, and they serve with each other. In this regard, there is neither male or female. You're all one in Christ. So that's a clarification of the principle. What's the outcome then of this principle? What does this look like in Paul's day and then in our own as well? And Paul begins in verse 13 with the outcome of this, and here it is. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And Paul says, you make the call. These are one of those passages where sometimes people say, well, Pastor, what are we supposed to do? And I like Paul's answer. Judge for yourselves. You judge for yourselves how you're supposed to apply this. Based upon what I've been saying, judge among yourselves. And I think the same thing can be said to us today. How does this passage apply to the church today? You judge for yourself. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul has been talking about the dress code at worship because it communicates a particular attitude, and it still can today. So this passage isn't saying that women have to wear hats or that men have to wear three-piece suits or togas. But what it does mean is that the way that we dress and other attitudes that we can import from our culture should not detract from our worship. Really, it's a repetition of the same principle as don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. If it takes away from the gospel, then don't do it. So what you wear to church is important, and you judge for yourself whether or not what you wear and how you behave yourself is one that is importing broader culture that detracts from the worship of God. Now, Paul's going to give you another example from his own day to help us understand this principle. And it's in verses 14 and 15. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Now, this is an interesting phrase. Does not nature itself teach you this? And it seems to be a philosophical phrase to talk about what ought to be obvious. Today we might say something like this. This is obvious. Chain smoking is bad for you. Everybody knows that. And it seems evident, depending upon where you're from. But of course, in the 50s, people thought chain smoking was fantastic. Remember your T-zone? The T-zone. It's good for you, right? Doctors would even recommend certain brands of cigarettes because they're good for your throat. And we look at that and say, well, that is just absurd. It's stupid. It's horrible. But it seems so obvious at that time. And again, the commonly accepted cultural custom of Paul's day was for a woman to have her hair cropped short or her head shaved was a sign of shame. And for a man to have hair like a woman was a disgraceful and shameful thing too. So it's a repetition of the same principle, only this time appealing to what seems to be evident. Men and women are different. And as we live in an age where there still seems to be confusion about gender, this is pretty timely, isn't it? Paul's saying there's a divinely ordered gender, and he points to the hair as a natural indication. And in general, nature does give men and women their basic hairstyles. But what's interesting is here, the word that is translated long hair can mean long hair, but it can actually have probably the better way to understand that is a neat hairdo. Now, I've seen men who have long hair, and I unfortunately cannot accomplish that. Maybe that is fortunate, I don't know. But in general, men don't treat their hair with the same degree of attention that women do. And usually, even today, a woman's hair can cover her with glory, as Paul says it in verse 15, to a far greater degree than man's hair would cover him with glory. There's not a whole lot that I can do with this, but my wife can do some great things with her hair. And in verse 15, Paul says, yeah, if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. Her hair is given to her for a covering. So again, Paul appears to nature. A woman's long hair is her glory. It's part of her beauty. It's part of her femininity. It's natural. And that's what Paul's emphasizing, the femininity, the masculinity. But it's a natural thing, says Paul. And that still might explain today why women tend to wash their hair with cucumber and aloe shampoo with 27 vitamins and minerals added, and then condition it with grapefruit and mint mixed with essential oils, while I'll grab whatever doesn't say Comet on the shelf in the shower. A woman's long hair is her glory, and properly so. And here's the key that's behind this, though. Paul is saying the unique beauty of a woman is gloriously manifested in the distinctive femininity of her character. But notice, just like with other details, Paul doesn't give an exact prescription. You might say, well, if a woman's long hair is her glory, and it's good to have long hair, well, then how long, Paul? Let's get out the tape measure, because the longer my hair, the more spiritual I am, right? But Paul doesn't give us a length. He's providing a principle of maintaining your identity as male or female, and again, the focus remains on worship. I think that the point here is that nature itself teaches us that a man should look like a man, a woman should look like a woman, and just as this is naturally the case, so also it ought to be in the church. So to answer the question about the veil, it seems to be saying, as Paul is saying, that in the culture of his day, if a woman has long hair, however long that's supposed to be, it's a suitable substitute for the veil, because her hair then is a natural veil or covering, and it indicates that she's not importing the cultural statements of her day into the church. Now, how does this apply today? So our women, do we expect next week that you will wear hats? It is Easter, good time to show off next week your new hat. And if you do, it's maybe a bad time to be preaching this, because if one of you ladies had planned on wearing a nice hat next week, you're going to feel self-conscious about it, but no one will say anything other than nice hat. But still, are you expected now to wear a hat to church from now on? Or very long hair, at the very least. Grow it quickly. But here's what we should see, though. In today's culture, there is no prophetic office. So the wearing of the hat or the veil no longer symbolizes authority. This mandate has passed away. And to me, there's no question, not only because of the theological difference that we no longer prophesy in the church, but also because of the cultural distinction, that there's no doubt that this practice is not required in the church today. But God does not want us to forget the principles of verses 2 and 3. He does not want us to bring into the church the gender confusion of the culture, as it were, into the worship of God. Now, Paul's no theoretical theologian, some guy with his head in the sand. He knows. Can you believe that Paul 2,000 years ago would know that issues of male and female and dress would be contentious? Well, he does. They're contentious in our day, but they were contentious in his too. This is nothing new. And so Paul adds, and he concludes in verse 16, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I think what Paul is saying is that, look, I want you to get the overarching principle here of what I'm saying. Don't focus on the nitty gritty. Don't grab for your ruler and start measuring your hair. If your focus is on the glory and the honor of God, then the exact length of your hair or your dress, or whether you wear a slacks or a polo shirt or a kilt or a hat or a ribbons in your hair for that matter, isn't the point. And it's so easy for us, perhaps easier for us, to descend into disputes over details and then neglect the founding principles. But the overarching principle is this: the peace and the testimony of Christ's church supersede your individual rights and your likes and dislikes. And people in our day, like in Paul's day, say, all things are lawful. And they yell for their freedom. But all things are to be done decently and in good order and according to God's established plan. All things are to give Him glory. And Paul is saying this should not be a matter of debate or contention. Use your mature judgment to assess what you need to do, and don't be the judge of somebody else. Do you need to wear that? Does that reflect God's glory? And if someone else thinks they should, do you need to judge them for that? So he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. I think Calvin's right in his opinion that when Paul says, we have no such practice, he's not referring to the custom of wearing a veil, but the practice of being contentious. We don't have the custom of contentiousness in the church. It's a play on words. There's a custom for head coverings, but we have no custom for fighting. And I think the conclusion of this section, then, if we're to try to put a little bow on the wrapping paper here, the conclusion is to be found in chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do it all to the glory of God. The focus of this section is our worship. It's going to culminate in Paul's instructions in the Lord's Supper, and he continues to point us to Christ's table. The focus of our worship is Jesus Christ. All of our rites and our roles and our wardrobe, all of this subservient to the glory of God. And when we come to worship, we want to deflect attention away from ourselves Just as Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Far be it from me, he tells the believers in Galatia, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world's been crucified to me and I've been crucified to the world. It tells the believers in Colossae, you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So whether you eat or you drink or anything that you do it all to the glory of God. There are a lot of reasons why we might come to church. It could be a fashion statement where you show off your latest wardrobe acquirements or acquisitions. Our hearts don't always detect the subtle shift from being neatly dressed to honor the Lord to being sharply dressed to impress our friends. And as important as the communion of saints is, worship can become just another place to hang out with our friends. But Paul wants us to focus on what is actually going on when we come into this house. He's going to turn his attention next to divisions in the church, because comparisons cause divisions. And divisions are caused when attention is taken from Christ and drawn to ourselves. So once again, what's Paul doing? He's pointing to Jesus Christ. It's that simple, isn't it? It's that simple. There's an ongoing interplay between what is shameful and what is honorable in this passage. You see it as you read it again and again. What is shameful and what is honorable? And I think, again, it goes back to the creation story. When Adam and Eve are found in their sin, they are naked and they are ashamed. They are found shameful. But God comes and offers them the promise of redemption, and he covers their shame and he removes it. How? Through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the same kind of language is being used here in 1 Corinthians 11. The covering, the shame, the glory, the Savior, our worship. Our worship is the story of redemption. We glorify God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who took our shame upon himself at the cross. And we are enabled to glorify God as we gather together in his house. And whether your fellow saint notices your new shoes or your new car or your new suit or your lack of all those things is of no matter. And it can be a little bit difficult, perhaps, to digest a message like this. Submission, humility. But they are nonetheless the fruit of a life that is fully devoted to Jesus Christ. To enter into the Holy of Holies through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the shame of our sin is removed from us, and we are given a place of honor as we bring ourselves to God. What trivial earthly pursuit can compare to this? So let's live our lives, let's engage in our worship, fully devoted to Christ, our service to him, our highest ambition, so that we may not impress our friends, but we may glorify him. We may not earn the applause of our culture, but we will earn the well done of our King. And when we know what worship like this is, we'll be one step closer to heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that